We're going to read some verses, please, from 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading at the verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, and the verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Amen, and may God bless this reading from his precious word. We're going to consider the verses 17 and 18 this evening as our text. And my subject is entitled, Escaping with the Skin of Our Teeth. Escaping with the Skin of Our Teeth. My title comes from the book of Job, where that great sufferer stated in the chapter 19 and the verse 20 that he had escaped from his trials with only the skin of his teeth. He had been deprived of everything else. His business, his family, his health, and even the loyalty and the love of his wife. When the storm broke upon him, it stripped him of everything. And he says, I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Now it is clear that Peter is thinking of something very similar when he considers the difficulties that face the child of God on the pilgrimage to heaven. For he says here in the verse 18 that the righteous are saved with great difficulty. That's what that phrase means in verse 18. If the righteous scarcely be saved, are saved and no more, are saved with the skin of their teeth. I do believe that he had in mind the words of Job as he gave forth this consideration. The righteous, I tell you, are scarcely saved. They make it to heaven, but they don't carry anything with them. They are brought to heaven amidst great difficulties. There's a subject there to be dealt with on another occasion, when we say that it's hard to get saved. Do you hear me? Modern evangelists have not served truth with the notion
that getting saved is the matter of a moment's simple little prayer and a simple crying out with some measure of a sense of need. And that's it. Well, it's not it as far as Peter was concerned. For he says, the righteous are scarcely saved. The righteous are saved amidst great difficulties. Amidst great difficulties. Now, it is not because there is any want or deficiency in the atoning work of Christ that the righteous are scarcely saved. There's no shortfall in what Jesus did to save his people. Nor is there any shortage or any limit upon the power of God that is exercised in the preserving of his people. It's not because God's arm has suddenly grown short and he feels himself somewhat deprived of power that the righteous are scarcely saved or saved with great difficulty. No. The reference to great difficulty there is a reference to the sanctifying processes that God is pleased to bring his people through on the way to heaven. That's the difficulties the redeemed soul encounters. You see, earlier in this chapter, we began actually with the verse 12, and that's the verse I want you to look at for a moment. Here, Peter mentions fiery trial. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be very hard for the believers that Peter is writing to. It's going to be very difficult. They're going to pass through fiery trial. That's what he's talking about. The righteous are scarcely saved. The righteous are saved with great difficulty. The path to heaven is a path beset by difficulties, because God is pleased to thus refine his people and work his sanctifying purpose in their hearts and souls and lives through these times of opposition that they encounter. We run into opposition from our old sinful nature. It's not a Christian but wishes he didn't sin. Not a Christian but laments the fact that they're a sinner still, that there is an old nature within them that's corrupt. And it has driven them, on many occasions, almost to distraction. When they think they have gained some measure of victory over their own nature, suddenly they fall into sin again. Their old nature leads them astray again. And they lament and they wish that it was not so. Most distressing business. Fighting your own sinful nature, men and women. And it plunges many a poor Christian into despair. The righteous are scarcely saved. We're disappointed in ourselves. We're ashamed of ourselves time and time and time and time again. But there's not only our own sinful nature that creates problems for us. The world around us does the same. The world around us delights in making life hard for the child of God. It delights in seeking to trip us up. It delights in rejoicing over our faults and failings and blemishes. It magnifies them. It advertises them. It shows you no favors. And many times, the child of God has wished for heaven because of what it is they have encountered from this world. The righteous are saved amidst great difficulties. And of course there's the old devil.
our great opponent,
what trouble he makes for the child of God. Combine all three, and you begin to understand what Peter is here referring to when he speaks about the righteous being scarcely saved. Saved amidst great difficulties.
Peter informs the believers to whom he is writing here that a season of intense persecution is approaching. He says, don't think it strange that it's approaching. Verse 12.
For the child of God to be persecuted at the hands of the world that crucified the Lord Jesus cannot be considered strange. I'll tell you what I think strange, my friend. When I see you standing in the world's company and laughing with the world and the world laughing with you, that I find strange. Because if you profess that you love the Lord Jesus Christ and yet the murderers of Christ count you as a friend, there's something wrong. Don't you think so? Don't you think so? It's not strange that the world should pick on the Christian, because the world hated the Lord Jesus, therefore it'll hate his people. He said that very thing himself. Don't marvel, he says, if the world hate you, for it hated me first. And that's why Peter says, count it not strange that a season of fiery trial is coming. Rather, he says, count it as an honor. Count it as a privilege to thus stand up for Jesus and be associated with him. That's what the verse 13 says. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Here's reason for rejoicing when trouble comes. We don't go looking for trouble. We don't go looking for persecution. But when persecution comes to us, my dear friend, it's not cause for us to lie down and lament and mourn, but it gives us an opportunity to rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Aye, even such a dreadful thing as being persecuted will give you cause for rejoicing if you see it as you ought to see it. Now, those who suffer for Christ must suffer like Christ. And by that I simply mean that as he endured the opposition of men, so ought we. When he was mocked, he didn't retaliate. When he was despised, he didn't retaliate. When he was struck, he didn't retaliate. It was never a hasty word fell from his lip in the midst of all his trials. And so ought we to suffer. So ought we to suffer. He wasn't taken up with his own sufferings at all, the Savior. But even on the cross, what was he doing? He was thinking of others. He was thinking even of those who were persecuting him. For he prayed, Father, forgive them. He pitied them. He could see their foolishness. He could see their darkness. He could see their ignorance. He could see that they were heaping up upon themselves great judgment. And he pitied them. But days before, as he had approached Jerusalem, he looked down upon it and he began to weep. I've said to you before that the word that is used there of his weeping speaks of a great broken-hearted sobbing. It wasn't the silent trickle of a tear down his cheek, but it was great sobs that broke forth from him. As he wept over Jerusalem and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He was weeping over them because of what they would do to him. And how by thus rejecting him, they would bring damnation on themselves. was weeping over them for that reason.
And if you and I are going to suffer for the Lord Jesus, that's the spirit in which we must suffer. Not thinking of ourselves, not issuing great denouncing statements against those who are persecuting us. Not hurling upon their heads all sorts of wrath,
but thinking of the folly that they are engaged in and the price that one day they will pay. That's what ought to occupy us.
I've said to you before, if you saw the hell that lies ahead of IRA murderers, you'd weep for them tonight. You'd weep for them. I don't care what political views you hold. If you saw the hell to which those men are going, no matter what their crimes have been, you'd weep for them. That's as extreme a statement as I can come out with this evening in order to illustrate this truth. Jesus Christ was weeping for those terrorists who are going to murder Him and who would go on to murder many of His servants as well. Yet here He is weeping as He looks down on Jerusalem. And on the cross He's praying for them. Well, I tell you that the Spirit that thus moved the Savior to weep is seen here in the statement of Peter. He's calling on the people to recognize that fiery trial is coming. Toward the end of the first century A.D., persecution broke out against the people of God throughout the Roman Empire, the like of which, my friend, you can't even begin to imagine. You can't even begin to imagine what they did. It was a capital offense in the Roman Empire just to be a Christian. Just to be a Christian was counted a crime, and a crime that was punished by death, and death of the most horrible sort. They didn't just take them and execute them with one swift blow. Many times they threw them in amongst starved animals. Many times they covered them with pitch, tied them to a pole and set them alight, and used them as torches to light up their festivities. That's what it cost to be a Christian. And it was in the approach of such events that Peter here is saying, there's fiery trial coming. And with such fiery trial coming, he said, what will be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? If the righteous are saved through much tribulation and much trial and great difficulty, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? What's he doing? He's thinking of the sinner. He is beginning to lament before the persecution has even broken out. He's beginning to lament over the persecutors. That's the grace of God in New Testament Christians. Oh, dear Christian, I call on you tonight to seek God for such a spirit. That no matter what has ever been done against us, nothing. Nothing has ever been done against us in comparison to what these dear Christians went through. But whatever you might count an insult, whatever you might count as a reproach being heaped upon your head by your neighbours, will you look beyond it and will you think as did Peter and think of the day when they will give an account to God and say, what of them then? What of my neighbours then?
What of my detractors then? I will stand before God justified. I'll be welcomed into eternity. But what of my detractors? They'll be facing endless hell. No matter what they have done against us, done to us, surely our heart should be moved for them. Peter's heart was moved, and he was seeking to stir the hearts of those to whom he was writing. I want us to take the words that are found here in verse 17 and verse 18 and apply them in the gospel this evening. The time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Let me simply point out to you that here is a matter worth considering. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? That's something you should give thought to, especially if you're not saved. Dear Christian, there's something for you to think about. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Them, my loved ones, my neighbours, my acquaintances, my workmates. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Here's a matter worth considering. It's worth considering by you, Christian, but it certainly is worth considering by the sinner. The word end there simply means the termination of life. Where will it all end? Where will this Christ rejection end? What will it bring about? As a minister, I have to say that it is one of the most difficult things that I have ever engaged in, to try and persuade a man to consider his eternity. I have tried it in all sorts of settings. I have sat at a bedside and I have heard the heart monitor indicating the declining strength of the patient. I have seen the pallor of death upon their cheek, and I have tried to make them think about their end. And it can't be done. Can't be done. I have stood at the open grave. I have preached at the grieving widow and the weeping children who have lost a father. I have preached to those of the family circle and the neighbours round about, and I've tried to have them think about eternity. And I can't do it. Can't do it. I've tried it here in service after service, and maybe you're here tonight and I've tried it on you for years and years and decades. And I haven't managed to make you think. Man doesn't want to think about eternity. Doesn't want to think about eternity. This world and its ways are so readily obvious to us. We see it. We hear it. We feel it. We taste it. We smell it. Our whole being is awake and alive to this world. And it's very difficult, therefore, to give any thought to the world that is to come. This world clamors for our attention. And it drowns out the voice of the world to come, so that the sinner gives no attention really to the end of life. Have you ever really given thought to it? Oh, you've written up your will. Of course you have.
But even in writing up your will, you're not thinking of the end. You're thinking of this world. Who will my goods in this world go to? What will become of my possessions in this world when I go? You're still in this world, thinking of it even as you write your will. You're not thinking of eternity. You don't put down your pen and say, wait a minute now. When my house is passed on to someone else, where will my soul be? You never ask yourself that. When that which I have labored for has now come into the possession of someone who is following on, where will I be? You never ask yourself that, and you don't like me putting it in those words to you tonight. You don't like me pressing this upon your soul tonight, for you don't like to think about the end. And I'll tell you this, my friend, if you don't think of your end in this world, you will think of it forever in eternity. And you'll think of it with the bitterest of regrets. You will curse yourself that you didn't heed the gospel. What shall the end be? Them that obey not the gospel. Oh, how hard it is to get a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to think about the end. The end. What, of course, makes this all the more difficult is the fact that becoming a Christian, which is what happens when you begin to think about the end and the consequences of it, that will cause you to think about becoming a Christian. But becoming a Christian will place you amongst the most unpopular people. To give thought about eternity will cause you to consider the fact that if I am to get ready for eternity, I have got to become associated with the most unpopular person the world has ever known. Jesus Christ. That's who He is. In every age, there was always far, far more people cursing Christ than there were who were praising Him. When they crucified Him, there were great crowds cheering it on, and a few scattered mourning creatures grieving at what was happening. That's how it's ever been. And if you're to give thought to the end, you're going to have to face up to the fact, if I get ready for eternity, I place myself amongst a most unpopular crowd. That's put many a person off from considering their soul salvation. The fear of man has proved to be a snare indeed. In the day of this epistle, you know, in that day, it was fast approaching when to become a Christian would be the equivalent of signing your death. Signing your death warrant. You think of that now. You think of that tonight, my friend. How difficult it must have been to evangelize a people who realized, if I get right with God, I'll pay the ultimate price. I'll be hunted and I'll be put to death. Oh, I tell you, it's hard to get men to think about eternity in the best of circumstances, but it must have been dreadfully hard in those circumstances. Again, it would never be considered. It would never be pondered. It would never be contemplated for a moment by a sinner if it were not for the Spirit of God. He alone is the one who can press home to the soul the need of salvation. Dear Christian, how we need to pray for the power of the Holy Ghost to be poured out in these days. I don't care. We go down to the open air, and we should. and it's proper that we do. But we could stand there with the loudest of loudspeakers and not get through. It'll take God the Holy Ghost to get through
to the hearts of men. We need to pray for the power of the Spirit of God.
We heard in the week that's passed, as Dr. Douglas preached upon what will happen one day to the people of Israel. One verse in Zechariah sums up that great change that God will work. It's in chapter 12 and the verse 10. I'll read it to you. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." That's the Holy Spirit, in other words. "And they shall look upon me." That's the first thing they'll do. They'll see Christ. They've been blind to him. Paul in chapter 11 of Romans said that there's a veil upon them at the present time. They can't see, they can't understand, they can't penetrate. That fog that surrounds Christ, His Word, the Gospel. "But in that day, as a result of the Spirit of God being poured out, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn." This is the morning of repentance. This is the brokenness of heart that comes to the sinner who's aroused to his sin, having seen Christ and recognized that he's the one that they have rejected and crucified. You can never get a man to think about his end until God the Holy Ghost begins to work. Here's a matter worth considering, I tell you. I hope you've considered your latter end today. Quickly, let me come to the fact that the gospel rejecter is particularly spoken to here in these words. Peter says, "What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of God?" You know, there are only two classes of people, and they're mentioned here in these verses. Peter says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, there's the first group. What shall be the end of them, that's the second group. In this world, there are only two groups of people. Us and them. Us, the redeemed, the ones who have obeyed the gospel, and them that have not." Which group are you in tonight? And I say this to the boys and the girls as well. Our school likes to sing a little hymn. It's called "Counted In." Counted in. Are you counted in, boys and girls? Are you one of Christ's flock? Are you with us? Or are you still outside? Are you still outside? Note the authority of the gospel. Peter calls it the gospel of God. Oh, that men and women might recognize the authority of this blessed message. It's not man's book. It's not the Protestant's book. It's not the Free Presbyterians' message in the sense that they have invented it. They certainly have espoused it. I trust that it is the Free Presbyterian message. I trust that we have made it to our message. But it is the gospel of God. He's the author of it. It's His. You can't lightly set aside, cast aside, reject the message that God gives. What a sin it is to obey not the gospel. To live without any reference to the gospel. There are plenty in Ulster, you know, and they think that they are paying regard to the gospel when they turn out on the 12th of July. When they march along with their sash on the 12th of July. That's all the regard for the gospel they need to pay. That's enough to please God. What fools they are. You know, I can hardly go to a 12th of July. There's that much drunkenness and cursing and evil behavior. It vexes my soul. Vexes my soul. I have the greatest of regard for the great deliverances God wrought in history. I've no time for the modern day celebrations that are supposed to mark those great deliverances. For the people who fought for those deliverances would disown the modern day celebrations. Well, I tell you, you have no regard for the gospel of God if the 12th of July is the height of your religion. Do you obey the gospel of God, I ask you? Do you obey the gospel tonight? Do you live by it? Do you consult it? Is it your chart and compass? Whenever you have a decision to make, do you make reference to the gospel of God? Whenever you have a decision to make regarding events all around you and the course that you should follow, do you consult the gospel of God? Is it in your hand continually? Because it's your guide and it alone. You know, if you don't obey the gospel of God, you make God a liar. If you pay scant regard to the gospel, you make God a liar, I tell you. John had this to say in 1 John 5:10, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." If you don't believe the gospel, if you're not saved tonight, you have called God a liar. You say, "I don't believe what God says about hell. I don't believe about what God says regarding my need to be saved. I don't believe that." All right. That makes God a liar. You're going to have to face him one day and explain just why it is you think he's a liar. Let me finally come to consider what is the end of the rejecter of the gospel. The matter is put here in the form of a question. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, it's put in the form of a question, not because the matter is in doubt. There's no doubt about what the end of the sinner will be. No doubt whatsoever. God has set down very clearly what the outcome for the sinner will be. Of his rejecting Christ. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. Psalm 37, verse 38. In Matthew chapter 25, the verse 12, the Savior gives us these words. "But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not." Those who reject the gospel will be disowned by Christ. In Luke chapter 13, the verse 27, the same utterance by the Savior is recorded. "I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." Those to whom, or of whom it is recorded in life that they rejected Christ, they will be rejected by Christ. That's the end. That's the end. But you see, it's put in the form of a question, because though we know the consequences for the sinner of his rejecting Christ, what we can't comprehend is the full dreadfulness of it all.
You have heard of accidents. You have heard of folk trapped maybe by an avalanche. And you've heard of how they were crushed beneath masonry. And you've said, oh, how they must have suffered. What did they not go through? And the reason you ask the question is that it's beyond your comprehension what it is they must have endured in the circumstances in which they died. And that's what Peter is saying. Oh, who can measure the consequences for the sinner who rejects the gospel? Who can understand? Who can imagine what will be the outcome? That's why it's put in the form of a question. It's dreadful beyond expression. Am I talking to someone here tonight who will suffer in eternity beyond the comprehension of anyone here, including the person who will suffer? It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Man doesn't know what it's like. That portion in Revelation 6 where we read of men crying to the rocks to hide them because the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? It's beginning to break upon sinners then. What faces them? But we can't contemplate tonight what is the consequences for the Christ rejecter. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of Christ? Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? There is something of a foreshadowing of the trouble of sinners that sinners will be in eternity. In the troubles that the righteous oftentimes go through. See, that's what Peter is saying. Peter says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, if the righteous are saved amidst great trouble, if you and I, dear believers, he says, are going to pass through fiery trial, what will it not be for those who are not saved? What will it not be for those who obey not the gospel? Oh, may God send us a day when the Holy Ghost will touch the mind and quicken the understanding and make sinners to realize something of the dreadfulness that lies ahead for the rejecter of the gospel. I say to you tonight, if you're not saved, flee from the wrath to come. Run to Christ with all your might and power, and that instantly. Flee from the wrath to come. Dear Christian, this should cure you of ever envying the world. This should stop you saying, I wish I had what they have. Because what they have will be followed by unspeakable judgment and wrath. Oh, dear Christian, see the blessings that are yours in Christ. For God in mercy through the blood of Jesus has saved you from wrath to come. May God apply His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.